it's very nice to be with you all once again in Leven. Thank you very much for your welcome. I have to say I'm a bit jet-lagged tonight. I just got home yesterday from Virginia. So you might think it's possible to sleep standing up, but I might be able to demonstrate that tonight. It's hard to keep myself awake as I was coming across in the car. Body clock fell up with spite, woke 2:30 this morning. Couldn't sleep or anything like that, so I just decided to read John 6 in preparation for tonight. Okay, so the portion before us tonight is John chapter 6, verse 41, through to around about verse 58 or so. Well, we read slightly more than that, just for connection. We'll read from verse 37, which you will have done last week, but we'll just read from that down for the sake of connection. John 6:37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, And they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, He that believeth in me hath everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man, and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat and are dead, he that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Well, we read verse 60 as well. Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, This is an hard saying, who can hear it? Now this is a really interesting and fascinating study, and I'm sure you must be enjoying going through John week by week collectively and with different speakers opening up the passages. John is it's just a tremendous gospel. We know that there's a particular emphasis in John. Each of the gospels, we know, don't we, emphasize a different aspect of Christ. Of course, they all speak of him. But they, and we wouldn't put any one gospel on a higher plane than any other. But there's a definite focus we see in each of the gospels. And let me just summarize that for you. In Matthew's gospel, we know it was written by a Jew, primarily for a Jewish audience, and it is presenting the Lord Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ. And we see in that gospel, more than in any other of the gospels, we see tremendous number of quotations from the Old Testament. Now, they all quote from the Old Testament. In this passage you've read, there was a quote from Isaiah chapter 54. But in Matthew's Gospel particularly, there are many more references to the Old Testament. And that is to demonstrate that the Lord Jesus was the fulfillment of prophecy. That he was the Messiah. Another thing we should point out about Matthew is this, which is quite striking. It is believed that it was one of the qualifications of a tax collector to be able to write shorthand. See, in those days they didn't have any dictation machines and they had no way of recording things. But when you're a tax collector, you have to make very detailed records. And so it's quite interesting that you know that person in a court who sits with a little machine in modern times. And for many years that's been available, and that person is called a stenographer. And we've all heard that term. And they record every single thing that's said in a courtroom. Well, you know the scripture in the Old Testament that says, my tongue is the pen of a ready writer? Well, that word there in the Greek version of the Old Testament is the word for that was the word where we get the word stenographer. And so it's believed that this was a qualification that Matthew would have had. And that would have enabled him in a very particular way to be able to make detailed recordings of what the Lord Jesus said. And one of the other characteristics which I really love about Matthew's Gospel is this. In Matthew's Gospel, we have a much richer dialogue. If you compare Matthew's Gospel with its 28 chapters and Mark with its 16 chapters, when you look at the content of what's covered, it's pretty much the same. But yet Matthew's Gospel is much bigger, and the reason it's much larger is because when you look at the sayings of the Lord, they're much more extensive. And that would point to the fact that he had made very detailed notes. That natural ability that he had was maybe used by God and the Spirit of God to record such detailed things. And so we have those tremendous chapters on the Sermon on the Mount detailing what the Lord Jesus said. And then we have Mark's Gospel, which is so often pointed out is, it's really Peter's Gospel, not really Mark's Gospel. Mark was the amanuensis, the one who would write it, but it was coming from Peter's mouth. And it was his reflections. And you see his characteristic coming out again and again, with little touches everywhere in it. When he's talking about when the disciples, at the feeding of the 5,000, he said, they sat down on the green grass. The green grass. You see, he could remember it. And he remembered how green the grass was that day. And at that, a bit very early in the Gospel of Mark, where it says that he went to, the Lord Jesus had gone off as was his wont, and he was away to pray. And it said the disciples went to find him. But when the scholars look at that and they look at the language that's being used there. The expression is really this. We went and we hunted him out. We hunted him out. They kind of knew where he would probably be and they went out searching and they found it. It wasn't just that they went looking and found it. They had to hunt him out. And you see, that's just Peter reflecting on what he did. He was intimately involved in that. And that is the gospel that emphasizes more than anything the servant character of Christ. So if Matthew's gospel emphasizes his kingship, his messiahship, and also what he said, Mark's gospel in a particular way speaks about his servant character. Is it not the most amazing thing that the one who was the Son of God became a servant and was made in the likeness of man? And he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, yea, even the death of the cross. That wonderful passage from Philippians 2, you know, is a great antidote. It's a great antidote for difficulties in an assembly. This assembly will be no different from any other. At times you will have difficulties with one another. You'll rub each other up the wrong way, and Satan will try to make you have feelings against one another. Every assembly suffers from that. And that beautiful assembly in Philippi there, it was no different. And those poor sisters, forever down in history, Euodia and Syntyche, do you remember? He mentions in chapter 4. And they were a particular problem. But it was affecting the whole testimony of that assembly. And that's what he's speaking about when he says earlier in that epistle, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation. Because you see, the apostle was a long way away. He was in Rome and he was in prison. And he couldn't be there with them. He longed to be there. And the great antidote is this. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, being on an equality with God, counted it not robbery, the Authorized says, it really means he counted it not something to be held onto and grasped at all costs, but he willingly let that go. And he humbled himself, he emptied himself, the Revised Version says. That is, he emptied himself of his divine position and glory, and he came down. And he was this humble servant. And that should mark you and I as well as his followers. And then we come to Luke's Gospel. And Luke's Gospel is a little different. Because Luke's Gospel was written by a man who was a Greek. Written by a man who learned it all secondhand. Tremendous mind though. He's called the beloved physician. And he learned from Paul, and he became really a servant to Paul. He travelled with Paul extensively on his journeys from round about Acts 16 onwards. And when you read about Paul and Silas there, what they went up to Philippi and on to Thessalonica, you know there was a band of four men. Paul and Silas were of course the key preachers, and they were the ones who were put in prison. But there was also Luke was there, recording everything diligently. And then there was Timothy, that young man, that he's very, very young, but he was being trained in the service of the gospel. So that one day later on, Paul could say, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your estate. Lovely young man. Now Luke, in his gospel, records in a particular way, he was a physician, something of the human side of Christ. It's in his gospel that we read so much about the birth of the Lord Jesus. We see something of his human feelings. Although we do see that in the other gospels as well to an extent, but it's more so emphasized in that gospel. The gospel often referred to as the gospel of the Son of Man. But that brings us to this gospel of John. And if Matthew emphasized his messiahship, and what he said. And if Mark's gospel emphasizes his servant character, and if Luke's gospel emphasizes the fact that he was the Son of Man, then John's gospel emphasizes him as the Son of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If there's any dubiety in anybody's mind about who he really was, all they need to do is read John's Gospel. And it comes out so clearly and so wonderfully. And it's probably been mentioned by other speakers, I'm sure it has on previous occasions, but interwoven through this Gospel are these tremendous I Am statements that are made by the Lord Jesus. And we know that term is a term that refers to God himself, the term of Yahweh, Jehovah of the Old Testament. But the Lord Jesus adopts that. You remember when even at the very end, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and they came to arrest him, and they said, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth, and he said, I am. And they all fell down. You see, he was claiming that title that was rightfully his. I am. You remember, too, that incident when the Lord Jesus was speaking about Abraham, and he seemed to be very familiar when he was speaking about Abraham. And the Jews could see that, and they said, thou art not 50 years of age, and hast thou seen Abraham? The Lord Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. You see, they took up stones to stone him at that very point, because they understood immediately what he was saying. You're claiming to be God. You're claiming to be God. And we're going to see now in chapter 6, we're going to see another one of these tremendous I Am statements. I am the bread of heaven. Now this has been preceded by, of course, the wonderful miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. It had come just before that. And because of that, it had precipitated a large number of followers that were following the Lord Jesus. And they said, evermore give us this bread, verse 34. We want this bread. You see? But then, as the Lord Jesus began to explain to them, he said, I am the bread of life. I am the bread. As soon as he said that, you see, they began to have difficulties. Because they wanted the bread, but they didn't want Christ. And that's what comes out again and again in this section. We also see in this section some very interesting references to what's often called the sovereignty of God, the authority of God in divine dealings with our souls. Something that many people have great difficulties with, but yet is taught very clearly in the Word of God. But it's also balanced by statements that are often referred to. The theologians will speak of human responsibility. And sometimes people are much more comfortable speaking about human responsibility. And what they mean by that is this, well, God has offered me salvation and it's up to me. It's entirely down to me. Now that's true as far as it goes. But that is not the whole story. That's not the whole story. The whole story is that there's a divine God up there and that he has worked in your soul. And if tonight you're believing in Christ and there was a day when you can look at and you can say, I remember that day. And I remember trusting in Christ. I remember coming to him. I remember putting my faith and my trust in him. That's a wonderful thing. but there was something happening in your soul that you might not have been aware of at the time, where you'll see that the Holy Spirit was working in your soul, convicting you of sin and righteousness and judgment. And we're going to see in this section here that in a very peculiar way the Father was drawing you. And if the Father was not drawing you, you would never have come to him. And so when you and I, as very limited people upon earth, try to reconcile these things, we find it impossible. You'll never fully understand that. But I do firmly believe that these things are both taught in Scripture, and we must accept these things as taught in the Word of God and not question what God has clearly revealed in his Word and has clearly taught us in this section. Now, as the Lord Jesus began to say these things, the Jews began to be very uncomfortable. And it says in verse 41 that they murmured at him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And the word there that is used for murmured, I'm going to take my glasses off because it's easier for me to see the Bible. It's short-sighted. It means you're all blurred though. So I can't tell if you're asleep. The word there that's used for murmured is in the imperfect tense, which means that it was something that was ongoing. We learn at the very last verse we read in verse 60 that this incident was happening in Capernaum, in the synagogue. So we're in a building not too different from this in terms of its layout. It would be a little bit longer and a little bit thinner and higher. But it would have been a fairly small building, and the men would have been seated around the sides on steps, kind of like terrace steps at the sides. And they were listening to the Lord Jesus who was speaking to them. And they began to murmur. And the murmur continued. That is, they were starting to talk to one another while the Lord Jesus was speaking. And we're going to see as the Lord Jesus said more things, the Lord Jesus would continue to speak and he would understand what they were saying and he would continue to speak. And there were some things that he said that offended them. Offended them. But the Lord Jesus did not say things to please men. He spoke the truth of God very clearly in this section. So he said, "I am the bread of heaven, the bread which came down out of heaven." So there's that "I am" statement. Notice also, and this has really been pointed out in previous occasions, that you can link each of the "I am" statements in John's Gospel to elements of the tabernacle in the Old Testament. So for example, he said, "I'm the light of the world," and inside is the lampstand. You remember he says, "I am the door," and of course there's the door of the tabernacle. And here he's saying, "I am the bread," and of course that's a reference there to the showbread that's there. So these are the "I am" statements of the Lord Jesus. And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it that he said, 'I came down from heaven'?" Now you see, these men from Capernaum clearly did not understand about the incarnation of Christ. We assume that they were completely ignorant of that. Completely ignorant of that. And so they were using human reasoning, and they said, "His mother and father we know." Now that does not imply that Joseph was necessarily still alive at this stage. I do not believe he was. I believe Joseph died prior to this. But they knew Joseph. They remembered Joseph. And of course his mother as well, Mary, who was alive. And he said, "But we know them. We know them. How is it that he said?" So they were reasoning very, very naturally. And of course, we understand about the angel that spoke to her and how his birth was completely remarkable, and there was no human agency in his conception. It was entirely the Spirit of God. But they didn't understand that. And it shows you how that reason sometimes gets in the way of spiritual understanding. And we should not murmur against the word of God, but accept. And so the Lord Jesus said, murmur not among yourselves. And then he said this very strong statement, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now you notice that because that's said in the negative, it implies certain things. What that implies is that no man can come to the Lord Jesus Christ except the Father draws him. Right? If I say it positively, those that come to the Lord Jesus are drawn. That implies one thing. Those that come are drawn. So in other words, it's something we cannot fully understand. We cannot even really explain. But we accept it. That when we come to Christ, we're drawn. We're drawn. Drawn with cords of love, we sometimes say. Miss Lovey drew me, and so on. We're drawn. But it's said in the negative to imply this, that there's no other way of coming. There's no other way. And so we see that our salvation is a divine work that goes on in our hearts. Even in this gospel that emphasizes so much about believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that whosoever will, and so on, which we believe, yet we must also accept there's a divine side that is hard for us to understand. And indeed, which some of these men would murmur about and not be comfortable about. But nevertheless, this is unquestionably the truth of God. And the Lord Jesus goes on to justify this by quoting from the Old Testament. We have a reference here to Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 12. It is written, in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. It's taught of the Lord in Isaiah. And every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. So what the Lord Jesus is saying is, this is what the Old Testament taught. This is what was prophesied in the Old Testament. That God works in your heart. You remember what he said in Jeremiah, it's a similar kind of thought, when he said, I'll put a new heart within you. A new heart. Same idea. God working secretly in the heart. But then we've got this interesting bit added, not that any man hath seen the Father, saith he that is of God, he hath seen the Father. Now, actually, I read Didrid in his book on this, and he wondered if that little section, that verse, was maybe an addendum put in by John himself as opposed to a statement by the Lord Jesus. I'm not sure. I don't know. I wouldn't pronounce on that. But either way, it's very, very clear, and there's an interesting reference here, I think, to this thought. You remember they said, whose mother and father we know? That's what they had said a moment ago. Well, we know his mother and father. But what is being said here is, not that any man has seen the Father. See, so he's saying, the Father is the one that draws, the Father is also the one that you learn from, he's the one that teaches and speaks in your heart, he's saying, but he said, no one has seen him. No one has seen him except the Son. See, if he that is of God, he hath seen the Father. Because, of course, the Lord Jesus was the very essence. And you remember what he says in another place, he that has seen me hath seen the Father. Isn't that so strange that there's all of these cults out there, and there are many of them. Many of them. And there are millions of adherents to them. And they do not accept the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will actually denigrate his person. They'll say he's not eternal, that he's not equal with the Father, and so on. They will also often denigrate the person and deity of the Holy Spirit. And those are two things that you need to, if you speak to somebody from any kind of cult, that's what you want to ask them, what they think about Christ. And often it will be very clear to you how unscriptural they are. But you see, these beliefs, systems that these men and women hold to that are involved in these things, You see, they're just tools of the devil. And they're indoctrinated in it. And they don't understand necessarily why they believe it, but that's what they're taught. And you ask them something. You ask them something outside their little sphere of knowledge that they have learned often by rote, yet you will be flummoxed. Flummoxed. I remember very vividly a conversation with a Jehovah's Witness that came to my door a few years ago. And I just was very short with him. I said, I don't really want to have a discussion with you. That might have been very gracious, but I had previous experience with these people, and generally they will not listen to you at all. They only want to put their point of view. And I just was very honest. I said, look, and candid, I said, I do not want to speak to you primarily because I am a Christian. I serve the Lord Jesus. I love him, and he's my God. And you denigrate this person. Oh, no, we don't do that. Oh, yes, you do. I said, you don't even accept his deity. And then, at that, he just starts quoting scripture at me, which they misunderstand. When you quote a very plain scripture to them, like, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, they just say, well, that's a bad translation. Our scholars tell us that it really should say, in the beginning, the Word was our God. It's absolute nonsense. So I asked this guy a question, because I've been reading John recently, and I asked him a question from John 8. I said, you remember the bit in John where the Lord Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Remember that? I said, what did he mean? Right, well, that's a very strange thing to say. Why did he say that, and what did he mean? He said, it's just a way of speaking. That's just a way of speaking. That's the way they spoke in those days before Abraham was, I am. I said, do you remember what happened next? And he didn't answer. I said, the Jews took up stones to stone him. I said, why do you think they did that? I don't know. So I asked another question. I said, do you think those Jews understood something you don't understand? Something very basic. That if a man claims to be I am, he is claiming to be God. And they understood that. He couldn't answer. Now you see, that's plain in the Word of God, isn't it? It's plain. And I love the way, you know, it was pointed out to me once, I've never forgotten it, that the fundamental truths of Scripture, you don't find them in one section. They're woven like a tapestry all through the Word of God. So when we come to things like something like the Trinity, you'll see it all the way through Scripture. You'll see the Father and the Son and the Spirit just there. Sometimes you get a section that deals with something like we've got, a good section, for example, deals with the resurrection, but in 1 Corinthians. But you won't just read it there, you'll read it elsewhere. We read about the second coming, of course, in 1 Thessalonians 4, but we'll read about it elsewhere. All the key truths of the Scripture are kind of woven throughout, so that even if somebody took a section of the Word of God out, you'd still find the truth of God there. And God wants us to search his word. And he wants us to seek out the truth of God. And it's there for us. And we wonder at who he really is. So the Lord Jesus says in verse 47, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth in me hath everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now here, it's interesting, the Lord Jesus is contrasting what the bread that he is with the manna from the Old Testament. And of course, they're all very familiar with that, and he reminds them how that the manna would come down, and it sustained them physically. But yet, their fathers, their forefathers, they're all dead. None of them lived forever. And miraculous and wonderful as that gift was, which survived for those 40 years in the wilderness and sustained that great company of people, along with, of course, the water and also the quail that were provided to give them meat. Yet they all died. Yet the Lord Jesus is saying, look, the bread that comes down from heaven, which my Father is giving you, he said, that is to provide you eternal life. Not eternal life when you die, eternal life now. He's giving it to you now, that a man may eat thereof and not die. And then he said in verse 51, he says something new that he hadn't said before. He says, I'm the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of it, he shall live forever. From that point on, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh. Now, what he's actually saying there is something that they hadn't fully understood before, because he's now going to be referring to his death. You see, the giving of the Lord Jesus was voluntary, but it was also vicarious. Now, that's a big scholar's word. It just means in the place of someone else. You know, the Jews have real problems with that. They don't accept that. Do you know that? I only knew that. I only learned that recently. The Jews do not believe in vicarious suffering. They do not believe that anyone can die for the sins of another. They do not even believe that Isaiah 53 is speaking about the Messiah. They believe it's speaking about the suffering servant in the sense of the nation of Israel. Now, how incorrect is that? How sad. But the Lord Jesus Christ is saying here, look, he says, I've come down from heaven. The Father has given. But I'm also giving. He says, because I am going to give my life. I'm going to give my life. And then he said, I will give, what I will give is my flesh. So in other words, I'm going to die. That's all I can mean. And then he says, I will give my life for the world. Now, this is the second time that we read about the Jews getting very riled at what he was saying and expressing opposition. Verse 52, the Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now, he wasn't speaking about cannibalism. That was obvious. They understood that. They knew he was speaking figuratively, but they couldn't figure out what he was meaning exactly. You see? They had no spiritual light, and they were in darkness, and they're listening to what the Lord Jesus is saying, and they can't understand it. And they're striving. He thinks that he means this, and something else, I think he means that. And again, that word strove there is in the imperfect. So in other words, it was continuing to go on as the Lord Jesus was speaking to them. So the Lord Jesus, of course, is able to understand what they're thinking and understand what they're saying, and so he goes further. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. You know, for the Jew, that was just an abominable thought. Because the one thing that you were absolutely forbidden to do was ever to drink any blood. You could eat an animal, but the blood had to be removed. You certainly could not drink it. And so the Lord Jesus is saying something here, I believe, that is deliberately offensive. Deliberately. Because he's trying to drive home the point that they would understand. And the Lord Jesus often would use hyperbole, exaggeration, to make a point that is unforgettable. Another example, think about, going into the kingdom of heaven with your hand cut off or one eye pulled off out. We know that's hyperbole. But because it's hyperbole, because it's an exaggerated statement, it is unforgettable. As this statement here is really unforgettable to these Jews. What is he speaking about fundamentally when he speaks of eating his flesh and drinking his blood? He is speaking very, very simply of believing in him. Believing in him. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood, verse 54, hath eternal life, and I will raise him up to the last day. Keep your finger in that verse and just flick back to verse 40. Verse 40 said, and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have eternal life. So everyone that sees the Son and believes in him may have eternal life. These are the blessings. He will have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So, he's believing in the Son, seeing the Son and believing in him. Now, verse 54 says, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood, what? Has eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day. So can you see that when you equate those two verses, that the very clear meaning of eating his flesh and drinking his blood is really believing in him. He's using this expression to have the idea of partaking of Christ, of taking Christ in within you. You see, they had him at a distance. But he was saying that you have to completely take Christ and believe in him and accept him and see him for who he really is. For my flesh is meat indeed and my blood is drink indeed. And it's quite interesting. Oh, it's always good to read other versions, you know. And other versions have here, my flesh is meat for real. It's really what it's saying. And my blood is drink for real. It's really. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me and I in him. Now that's the same word that's elsewhere translated as abide. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me and I in him. Now, there is a difference here, I should point out, between the eat and the drink of verse 53, and then the eating in verse 54 and in verse 56. So in verse 53 it says eat and drink, do you see that? It says eat and drink. And then in verse 54 it says eateth and drinketh. And in verse 56 it says eateth and drinketh. Okay? And that is might seem like a little nuance there, but it is important because it's a different tense here. And the tense in the eat and the drink is the idea of a one-off thing, it's a one-off act. Because I want to be really clear that this eating and drinking here is speaking about coming to faith in Christ. It has absolutely nothing to do with the breaking of bread on a Sunday morning. No connection whatsoever. None. Right? This is something that the unbeliever does. The unbeliever will come and they will eat and drink of Christ. That means they will partake of him. They will believe in him. And it's a one-off thing. What happens in the breaking of bread, that feast of the last, that was instituted at the Last Supper, it's something that happens on a continuous basis, and that is for believers. So there's no direct connection between these things. But in verse 54 and verse 56, the idea is an ongoing thing, and he's really speaking there when he's saying about eating and drinking on an ongoing basis. What he's speaking about there is our living within him, our abiding in Christ, or dwelling in him. So he uses the word dwelling there in verse 56. He dwells in me and I in him. This is mutual. We are in Christ. That's one of Paul's terms, being in Christ. But it's also Christ in me. So it's a kind of a mutual thing. Verse 57, as the living Father hath sent me,
And I live by the Father, so that he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. Now this is another one of those interesting ones where you think, what does this mean? And you can look at some different versions to help. And the versions I always go to, and I recommend you get a hold of if you haven't got them, is the Revised Version and the Darby Version. And they're both different in this verse. And what the Revised Version will say is, I live on account of the Father. On account of the Father. And the, that's what the JND, that's what Darby says. And the RV is because of me. So let me just go to the JND so we're clear in this. As the living Father, verse 57, as the living Father has sent me, and I live on account of the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live on account of me. That's really the idea. Because the authorized, it doesn't really help us when it says by. It's hard for us to understand what that means. But what he's saying is, he says, I live on account of the Father. The life that I'm living now, I'm living entirely for him. Christ says that over and over and over again. Because I didn't come into this world to do my own will. You think the one who created the universe, well, he would just do whatever he wanted, whatever he pleased. But he says, no, that's not what he came into this world to do. He came into this world to be the servant of the Father. And to do his will. And even everything that he said was in perfect harmony with the Father. And so he's saying, your life and mine, it should be a life lived in perfect harmony with him, doing the things that please him and not the things that please us. We want to do what we want to do, don't we? That's what the flesh wants to do. But that's not the Christian life. The Christian life is saying, what does Christ want me to do? I'm going to do what he wants me to do, living for him. So verse 58 then, and this is really a wonderful summary of everything that he said before. He really is summing up here, I believe, at the end of his dialogue in the synagogue, if you could say that. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat and are dead, but he that eateth this bread shall live forever. We have partaken of Christ, haven't we? We have fed upon him. He is the food for our souls, and because of that, we live. We live now eternally. We will never die spiritually. Physically we may die, but spiritually death cannot touch us. Death cannot harm us. The sting of death is removed, and we're going to be raised up in the last day. Isn't that wonderful? What strength that gives us. In all the vicissitudes of life, in all the troubles of life, we have that as a solid foundation. There's also an exhortation in it too, certainly for me and you as well. He wants us to live for him the way that he lived for the Father. Completely, utterly devoted, doing his will at every turn. Sometimes we wonder what we should do. Should I do this or do that? And we don't know. We should always just try and think about, well, what would Christ want us to do? What can we do that will most glorify him? And if we live for him and glorify him, we will be pleasing the Father and serving him as we should. May God bless his word to our souls tonight, and let's just speak to God in prayer. Father, the time is gone, but we thank thee for this time together reading thy precious word. We thank thee, Father, for the consideration that we've had tonight of the Lord Jesus as the bread of heaven, the one who came from glory. And Father, we thank thee that he came to feed our souls. We thank thee, Father, that each of us here tonight, we trust, has partaken of him.
And we pray, Father, that we may, on an ongoing basis, truly feed on him. Feed on our souls on him, Father. May we have a real sense of dwelling in him and him dwelling within us and being in intimate and a close fellowship. We remember what John would say, Father, in his epistle, many years later than these events. We remember he would say, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. And we remember what the Apostle Paul would say, Father, God is faithful, through whom we've been called into the fellowship of his Son. And we thank thee, Father, for that sense of calling. We thank thee, Father, for the teaching on the sovereignty of God, which is hard for us to fathom, and yet, Father, we accept it implicitly by faith. And help us, Father, in a practical sense to give thee the glory for our salvation. And in our lives, may we serve thee faithfully. So we commit ourselves to thee now. We think of this assembly and pray thy blessing upon us, Father. Bless us as we part, and help us and encourage us, we pray, in thy things. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.